So let me start a little bit at the beginning of chapter 8 and read a couple of verses. The English Standard Version has it like this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We have this high priest, this high priest that is priest forever, that is confirmed. These are things that we've been saying up to this point here in Hebrews. He's high priest forever. He's confirmed by an oath, as opposed to the Levitical priests who were not confirmed by an oath. His priesthood is based on his greatness, not on his genealogy. We have a high priest who death cannot interrupt. You know, we said that the priesthood was always changing because priests died and had to be replaced. And our high priest, the high priest that we're going to look at here, this such a high priest, needs to offer only one sacrifice. He is pure, he's holy, so he has no need to sacrifice for himself. And this high priest that we're going to talk about takes men into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, and he saves to the uttermost. He is, if you look back up to chapter 7, verse 26, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above heaven, yet compassionate. Chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, because he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so what has been said, as what we're going to look at here in chapter 8, is referring back to what has been said ever since chapter 4, verse 14, and all the way down through chapter 8. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because your word tells us about Jesus as our high priest and the confidence that we can have in him as our high priest, one who intercedes for us, one who prays for us, one who points us to heaven, one who shows us our sin and the way out of our sin and has provided the way out of our sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for the peace that comes from knowing him, the peace that is available to all that would come to him, the life abundant that is available to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So speak to us, not just so that we'd know some history and theology and philosophy, but so that we would know you better, glorify you more, and show you to the world around us. And we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the point is that we are saying in this, we have such a high priest, as we've been talking about, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, the majesty in heaven, and a minister in that holy place in a true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the first thing we want to note here is that we have this high priest who's different from all the other high priests. Not just better, but different from all the high priests. And first of all, that he is seated. You see that in verse 1? Such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand. Well, at the right hand, we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, we need to talk about being seated. Because in the Old Testament high priest, the Levitical high priests, never sat down. His work was never done. He was always making more sacrifices. He had to make a sacrifice for himself before he could make sacrifices for others or for the nation. And then when he got through with sacrificing for himself and all the sacrifices that were brought to him, being presented by him, he was the one who had to offer and present the sacrifices to the Lord and on the altar. And then he could pray for God's people, but he never got finished. And therefore, If you look at one of your illustrations of how the temple was arranged or the tabernacle was arranged, you'll notice there was no place for a priest to sit down. He never had the opportunity to sit down. As a matter of fact, he only went into the holy place. Well, the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But even to the altars that were outside that to make the sacrifices when they were done, then they got out. Okay? So there was no place provided for the seat for the priest to sit down in the tabernacle or in the temple. The mercy seat, you say, well, we've heard about this mercy seat. Well, the mercy seat was not any place for a man to rest. It represented the presence of the Lord. And so it was a picture of the throne of God and his presence. So certainly no man would ever sit upon the mercy seat. There was no place for a priest, a descendant of Levi, to sit, not even a high priest. But when Jesus came along as our high priest, he offered a sacrifice, and his work, after he offered his sacrifice, which was himself, his work of redemption was finished. And since his work of redemption was finished, then he was qualified to sit. And not just to sit, but he says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Forgiveness of man's sin was accomplished. Reconciling man to God was accomplished. And we made a distinction about that. We talked about this propitiation where not only is the payment made for our sin, but man is put back into a right relationship with God. So he has paid for that. He's made the payment for the sin. He has reconciled believers to God. And there's nothing to be added to the work of Christ. And so we look back to the Gospel of John chapter 19. And we see Jesus on the cross. And John 19 verse 30. Says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. His last words from the cross were, "It is finished. It is done." And so he was at a point where he could sit down. Now, he's going to go through the grave and give us the confidence that what he has done by his resurrection, give us the confidence of what he has done being real. But as far as paying for our sin and reconciling us to God, that was accomplished on the cross by his one sacrifice. And now he is seated at the right hand on the throne. And that place that he is seated is a place of honor and a place of power. The Jews, the Hebrews who are reading this, understood the importance, the significance of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. They understood that the right side was a place of honor, and it was also a place of power. Because when they watched the Sanhedrin, who was the supreme court of the Jewish nation, and even though they were, you know, they there was no separation of church and state, they were priests, and when they came down with a verdict, they had a scribe seated on their left and a scribe seated on their right. And if the verdict was a verdict of condemnation, then the scribe on the left wrote out that verdict of condemnation. If it was a verdict of acquittal, innocence, then the scribe on the right side of that authority wrote that out. And so Jesus being seated on the right side of the majesty in heaven, the throne of majesty in heaven, when the Hebrews heard that, the writer of Hebrews describing that to them, they said that That's something. He is in a place of honor, being on his right. He's a place of power because he has paid for all the penalty of sin and reconciled man to God. And he's a place in that place of authority of pronouncing acquittal from the penalty of sin or the charge of sin. He's on the right hand. It's a place of mercy as well. If you look back up to chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now see, he can do that because he's got time. He has made his offering. He's not like the Levitical priests where they have to make these offerings just to get to the point of being able to make an offering. And then when they've made their offering, you know, then they can pray for the nations. But Jesus has finished the offering. He offered himself. He's in that position on the right, which is a position of honor and power and of mercy, because it says from there he makes intercession. He prays for you, seated, having completed his work. Now, you might think back to Acts chapter 7, where the story of Stephen is told, where he gives his testimony and preaches to the Jews, and they take him out and to be stoned. And as he is as they're stoning him, he looks up and he says, "I see the Lord standing." Well, he said he's always seated. Well, here's a good deal. Jesus is resting from his finished work, but the Lord is always standing in a position of action on behalf of his beloved saints. So now, if we are really in peril of virus creeping in and killing us and all our society, putting church out of business, putting God out of business, putting nations out of business, then I can guarantee that Jesus is standing and watching over us if we are in peril. But I think he's probably just seated in his place of honor and power and mercy, and he's interceding for us. Because he's not just about delivering us once we get into trouble. He's about keeping us out of trouble as well. And so we can rest in that. Our priest, it says, our priest serves, ministers, in verse 2, in a holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, what's this true tent deal? Well, he's in another way of saying that is he's in a solid tabernacle. This is, you're looking back to, I think the NIV says, he's in a sanctuary, a holy place, ESV, in a true tabernacle at the Lord. So the tabernacle wasn't the same as the temple. Tabernacle was that tent that moved around with Israel while they were in the wilderness and until the temple was built. But the scripture here says that he's in a solid place, in a place that God has put up, not that men have put up, not even that, even though those men were designated for that service of setting up the tent. He's in a God-pitched sanctuary, or a God-pitched tabernacle, not man-pitched. That's significant, y'all. Even when men do the work, you know, do the activities that God assigns us, where we rest is not that those men are doing it so well, but that God is doing something in them and through them. And what Jesus, where he ministers, is in the work accomplished by God. In the tabernacle, the place of worship, the sanctuary, the place of safety that God has set up. That's where Jesus ministers. Not a place set up by men. Now, and keep this in mind. The heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly tabernacle is not like an improvement over the earthly sanctuary. You know, the Jews were familiar with the concept of the sanctuary. They were familiar with the temple. And so they might get to thinking, well, the one in heaven is like a temple on steroids, you know, souped up, supercharged temple. But it's not, y'all. It is the real thing. And the best that we have ever seen here on earth is just a replica. Okay. The sanctuary where Jesus ministers is the real sanctuary. And anything that we have here on earth, anything that we have seen, whether it is the tabernacle, the tent, or the temple that was built in Jerusalem, is just a shadow of the real thing. Well, look down to verse 5, and it says, let's just read on down through 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus as it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he weren't on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus wouldn't have qualified, but we'll talk about that in a minute. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. See, the best thing that we can see here on earth is just a shadow of what is in heaven, what awaits for us. Oh, there's. If you really get to thinking about this idea of Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, the Bible tells us that we are going to be seated with him as well. So, man, we have every reason to rejoice, every reason to celebrate who we are in Christ. So he's serving in a God-pitched tent. He's a priest, and he has a place to serve. He has gifts to give. He has sacrifices, or he is made to sacrifice. That's what a priest is. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So the sacrifices would be for sin. The gifts would be for thank offerings and such that people brought to the priests. And it is necessary for that this priest also to have things to offer. So a priest who's going to offer, like we've already said, if he's going to make a sacrifice for somebody else, he's had to already make a sacrifice for himself. Sacrifices of blood for sin and gifts or which would be food and grain for commitment or thanksgiving. Jesus' sacrifice for all those things to prepare him for that was made once for all on the cross. The need for the redeemed, we still have a need for those gifts and those offerings. You know, sometimes we get this idea that when Jesus died on the cross, all that Old Testament stuff that was talked about is now void and unnecessary. But God still calls us to present ourselves to him. God still calls us to lay ourselves on the altar. God still calls us to dedicate ourselves to him. God still calls us to praise him and to be thankful for his blessings. And all that we bring to God passes through Jesus, our intercessor, Jesus, our high priest, who is appointed to offer those things to the Father. Here on earth, he wouldn't have qualified because he wasn't a descendant of Levi. But we talked about that. He's a king and a priest, and he's made that by the Father. Okay? So Jesus didn't and does not serve in the shadow temple. Remember, just a shadow. The temple that everybody saw was just a shadow. But he serves in the real temple, in the real presence of the Godhead. And he is still in the business of, because he is high priest, because he is a priest, he's still in the business of healing. and proclaiming and forgiving and revealing the plan of God, the Son of God, but not in that earthly shadow temple. Not in, he's in the final, what would you say? Not the final draft, the real thing. Like when I think about writing a book or a contract, you have a first draft, and then you have the edits, and then you have the real thing, kind of like we were working on the church constitution. You know, we have changed a few little old words, and I have copies that I can bring. And even when we get through with the church constitution, there's going to be an official church constitution. I don't know if it's going to be written on parchment or what. I doubt that very carefully. But the copies. Say you have a contract. Let's put it in that context. Say you have a contract. The contract is the real thing. The contract is what is binding. Not you can have a copy, you can have a photocopy or something, you know, that has the signature that's been copied. That's not the real thing. The real thing has the real ink signature on it. That's what Jesus is. He is the real thing. What he presents to the Father is the real stuff. And to all the things that pointed to that, the sacrificial system of Israel, the rituals that they went through, going through the earthly priests, those are all copies of the real thing, and Jesus is the real thing. He's the official contract. And so no one should be satisfied with those shadows, those rituals, and those traditions in place of the real thing. Now, how does that apply to us? We're not offering lambs. We're not taking stuff to priests. But what kind of shadows do we get satisfied with? Yeah. Talking in Sunday school about what would make somebody think that they were more righteous than someone else. I thought of attending church. That's a biggie, you know. Well, I'm better than them because I go to church. I don't go fishing on Sunday. Not every Sunday. And not only that, I give offerings. And not only that, I tithe 10%. Tell you this, just a little side note. If you tithe less than 10%, you don't tithe. Because the tithe means 10%. You can give 10% and then more. But some people say, well, that qualifies me. God has got to let, you know, God's got to get show me favor. God has got to let me into heaven. God has got to keep me well. God has got to keep me happy. And God has got to take care of my family. God has got to protect me from COVID-19 or whatever, or get me over if I get it. No, not because you attend church, not because you give. Not even because you tithe or give more than that, but because of Jesus. God is always going to do what is best for you because you have put your trust in Jesus. He's the real thing. All that other stuff is shadow. That doesn't mean it's not important. All the history of Israel leading up to Jesus on the cross is important. All the giving of the law by Moses and people trying to as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now the Jews were so proud of being Jews. They had the covenant of Abraham. They had the covenant of Isaac and Jacob. They had God's promise. They had the law. They were called his people. And that was all good. But the problem with everything that happened was that they needed a mediator. And all they had was the priests. And the priests represented them to God. When they presented their sacrifices, the priest said, "Here, holy God, is the sacrifice of Bobby Joe. He has put his hands on the head, and he's transferred his sin, and this is, we recognize as payment for his sin, covering his sin with this blood. Here, Father, is the sacrifice of Bobby Joe." That's all a priest could do. He could represent men to God, and that was the covenant. This is our part. But the covenant that Jesus works in, it represents man to God and God to man, because he is God in the flesh. The new covenant lacks the faults of the old covenant. That's what it says. "For he finds faults with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.'" You get that picture? Reminds me back to when the angels came to Sodom and dealt with Lot. And remember what he finally had to do? They had to take them by the hand and drag them out of town. That's really what God did with Egypt. He dragged them out of slavery. That's really what God does with us. He drags us out of slavery and bondage of sin and drags us into his very presence, because it's by his grace that we're saved, not by our will. But the new covenant, it's better than the old one because it doesn't have that fault that of man. This is God being represented toward. This new covenant is written by God. And it's like a will. Who writes a will? You know, this fella or this lady who knows that she's going to die, she decides how she wants to dispose of her property. And the people to whom she's going to leave it, or the organizations or whatever, they really don't get any input officially. The one who's writing the will is the one who says this is how it will go. And then after it is completed, when they die, that testament is read, and the option of those to whom it refers and to whom it blesses, the option is to accept it or reject it. And so God has a new covenant, which is Jesus Christ, and the option is not ours to say, "Well, I'll take this part of it and I'll take this part of it, but we need to negotiate on this part right here." The deal is, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And we can accept him or not, or reject him. That's the new covenant. We don't qualify for it. We accept it as presented by God. It's different from the old covenant, where people assumed, worked at accomplishing their holiness through obeying the law. It's not bound by conditions. Verse 9, "not like the covenant that was made with their fathers on the day that he took them out." The condition was, you know, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But there's something new. Look at, let's see, I have a note. But the problem was that they didn't hold up their end of the bargain. The last part of verse 9, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord." You really can't, because they didn't keep up their end of the bargain. The bargain was, I'll be your God and you be my people. They didn't be his people. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." All of this section from 8 down through 12 is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34. "But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel After those last days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that's still the same thing, but look what how it works. It's not by the decision of the people. God is going to put his laws in the minds of his people. God is going to write the laws on the hearts of his people. He is going to be their God. He is going to make them his people. That's what Jesus did on the cross. By sending the Holy, when we become a new person, he gives us spiritual life. His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, what he brings with him is the laws of God written on our heart, the laws of God written in our minds. And so that we're not going to a piece of paper or a contract and looking for the details, God puts the details in us. He makes us new. He makes us new creatures. We belong to him. The old was not false, but it had faults, because the beneficiaries were not faithful. But the new is God made and God imposed, and that makes the old obsolete. We are his people when we come to him as Lord and Savior. We're not bound by the requirement to meet or the condition of meeting legal requirements. But now, let me say this. You don't throw away, God hasn't thrown away his law. The truth is always truth. The right is always right. What he has changed is he has not required us to qualify for this covenant by obeying the law. But he is accomplishing the law through us by his power and his spirit. We do not murder, not just because it's written on a tablet, but because God has put that in our heart. We do not commit adultery, not just because it is written on some tablet, but because God has put that in our heart. Because he has made us sons of God. He has given us the conscience of Jesus. You buy that? Does that make any sense? That's why we draw close to him. That's why we cleanse ourselves as much as we can. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. We do all we can, but when we've done all, his spirit is in us to say, this is the truth. This is the way. Walk in it. And Jesus has mediated this covenant by his sacrifice on the cross. And he says, see, when it gets to be this way, which is the way it is now, y'all, it doesn't require us to so much teach people or to make people into the image of God. We don't make people into the image of God. We present the gospel. They see Jesus. They are drawn to him. They are saved by him. The Holy Spirit comes to live within them. And then we don't have to say, now you need to get to know the Lord. No, because they will all know me, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. This, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That's our hope. You know, we think that we cannot be evangelistic, that we can't tell somebody, we can't lead somebody to the Lord because they may ask a question that we can't answer. Well, here's the good news. They will not ask a question that the Holy Spirit cannot answer. God does this work in the ones that he is saving. He changes hearts. We don't change hearts. He changes minds. We don't change minds. Because like Adrian Rogers always says, anything, if I can talk you into something, anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. But when God comes into us and changes our hearts, and then gives us the faith to acknowledge that and the strength to live that out, that is forever. It is accomplished not by our sacrifice, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we don't need to repeat. We don't need repeated sacrifices. We have a permanent sacrifice. We don't need a priesthood of men because we have a priesthood of God, the Son. We don't need an earthly temple because we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Plus, Jesus is serving in a temple that's assembled by God at the right hand of majesty. All those things are just shadows. Jesus is once for all sacrifice. It is complete. All now have direct access to God through Jesus, the true mediator. Nobody has to say this. Let me show you how to know God. We do that. We lead them to the point of finding God, but then they know Him. We know Him. The law is written by the Spirit in the minds and hearts of His children. True worship is internal, not only external. See, the Jews could be satisfied when they had gone through all the ritual. We cannot be satisfied by just going through all the ritual. We are satisfied with what God does in our hearts. It's internal, not all external. He leads us and allows us to have the external as well. But it's real, not ritual. And anything of value that we do as believers, we still need a priest. But it is Jesus. We do everything in the name of Jesus. Remember Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Everything, not just church stuff. Even our business stuff. Even our recreation stuff. Even our driving stuff. And look, we don't have to teach our neighbors. You know what he's opening up if we go on and read 12 and 13? For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking a new covenant, he made the first one old, the first one's obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish. He's talking about not only is this true for those who have worshipped him through Judaism, but this also applies to those outside of Judaism. That's us. And so we can celebrate. And we can celebrate with people who are not like us. We can celebrate with everyone who knows him, but everyone who God has made himself known to. Because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. We can celebrate with our neighbors and our brothers. I threw that in the title because verse 11 says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor. The neighbor is going to know Jesus or can know Jesus just as well as we do. People who are not even Baptist can know Jesus. Even Baptists can know Jesus, because I think there are some Baptists who don't. But whoever they are, if they know Jesus, then we can celebrate with them because they're not only our neighbors, but they are our brothers. And there's no need to be controlled by fear of plagues or of God reneging because of our unfaithfulness. Because all this is based upon the sacrifice of our high priest who is seated at the right hand of majesty making intercession for us. And reminding us of this new covenant that is based upon him and not us. As he mediates from God to us and from us to God. because he is both. He is man, being born in the flesh, and he is God, being eternal, second person of the Godhead. The reason we looked at this today is because it came next in the Scripture. But the reason it came next in the Scripture at this time is to give us confidence. To give us confidence this week when we don't know what the economy's going to do, we don't know what health is going to do, we don't know what government's going to do, we don't know, we have all kind of questions out there, but we have this assurance that God loves us. Jesus has given his life, his life for us, laid down his life for us to pay our penalty, the penalty for our sin, and he has given those of us who put our trust in him, accepted his gift, life eternal and life abundant, and we don't have any reason to fear. And he is also working in our hearts and minds so that we can make good decisions as decisions need to be made. We as individuals and we as a church and we as God's people, we don't have any reason to fret. And we can be patient with those who are fretting, and we can minister to them as God works through us. We have the power of God working in us and through us and for us, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if it all blows up, we just go home. Do you have that confidence? Do you know that Lord, Jesus Christ, is your Lord and Savior? If you understand that you are a sinner, that you have a need of a Savior, you understand that because God's Spirit has told you that. If you understand that Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sin and is willing to save you, you understand that because God's Spirit has spoken that to you. If you understand that he'll save all that come to him, he'll in no wise cast them out, and that his word is good forever, the sheep that the Father has given him are not going to get out of his hand, you understand that because God's Spirit has spoken that to you. And what he is doing is he is inviting you to accept that by confessing your sin. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, agreeing with him. By confessing your faith in him, I believe that what Jesus has done is good enough to save me. And by confessing your confidence that he will save you, I believe that he'll save you. I invite you to take charge of my life. And then celebrating. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Have you done that? Would you do that this morning?